Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. I think it's been a while since I've been here. I believe it's been probably more than 5 years since I was last here. So it's a pleasure to be here to worship with you today. So I've noticed that when I'm doing things that doesn't require a lot of analytical processing, you know, things like mowing the grass or maybe driving a car, arguably, that these ridiculously negative thoughts come into my head. And, you know, it may be something that, you know, someone said something many years ago that slighted me, and I hadn't thought about it since it happened, but now I'm thinking about it, and I'm really bothered by it, getting worked up. Does that ever happen to you? Am I the only one? So I consider that to be demon harassment. And I don't know if everyone here believes that demons still exist or are active, but I do. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. Demon harassment. So I want to ask that you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. And as we do, I want to pause for another word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to be poured out on us as we study your word. Please open our hearts and our minds to better understand your will for our lives. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me kind of set this up a little bit. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves, and God sent Moses to set them free. He told Moses, go ask Pharaoh to let your people go. He's going to say no, but that's okay. And God goes through this iteration of plagues. And the reason that he does this is to show his hand, show the world his power. And all the world understood the power of Israel's God at the end of this. And so 9 plagues have happened, just about to start the 10th plague. And God tells this to Abraham in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, so God's speaking to Moses. He says, so this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So along with this, he gave them Passover. But this was along at the same time, but this was different. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in Exodus 13, if we look there, this is the next day, and Moses is telling the people, giving them this instruction. In verse 3, Exodus 13, verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. So what was the reason that they were having this feast? Because the strength of the Lord, strength in the hand of the Lord. Verse 8, it says, and I tell you, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So the purpose was that they would never forget that it was by God's power that they were delivered. It's an everlasting ordinance. So why are we no longer observing this ordinance? So I've asked a lot of people. The most common response to that is that the ordinances were nailed to the cross, which is an excellent answer. If it weren't for the fact that the guy that wrote that the ordinances were nailed to the cross continued to observe this. Let me show you. Acts chapter 20. Let's go there. Acts chapter 20. The chapter starts out about some journeys that Paul is making. He goes to Macedonia, he goes into Greece, he goes back to Macedonia, and then it lists out a number of people that he is traveling with. And in verse 5, it says, "These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So I understand Paul continued to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As a matter of fact, most Christians observed this feast up until the early 4th century. In 325 at the Council of Nicaea, it was traded for Easter. And the reason was the Christians were distancing themselves from the Jews. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was determined by the Jewish calendar. And so they were looking for a way for separation from the Jews. And so they traded it for Easter to remember the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which is really good. The Bible does not instruct us to have a memorial to that. There were other things, you know, Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." As far as the communion, the Last Supper. It's good to remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. So what did Christ do for us on the cross? Exactly. Died for our sins. Another appropriate answer to that question, what did Christ do for us on the cross, is nothing. And it was by design. Let me explain. Satan's accusation was that Christ had too much power and he would use it to his advantage. At the time of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, intending to stop the arrest, pulls out a sword, and Jesus stops him and he says, "All I have to do is ask and 12 legions of angels will come to my rescue." Now, that's power. Just say the word. And the whole army will come. But Jesus said nothing. The Friday afternoon, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the people are mocking him. I'm convinced that Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross. He wanted him to abuse his power. And at the cross, they're mocking. And in Matthew 27, verse 40, they say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So this the act that Jesus didn't use his power to get himself out of that situation exposed Satan for the liar that he was. So about the same time that the Christians traded the Feast of Unleavened Bread for Easter, they also traded the seventh-day Sabbath for Sunday worship. And it also was in observance of Christ's resurrection. So most Christians turned away from God's holy day. Now, in the 1840s, there was the Millerite movement. Most of the Christians, not all of them, but most of the Christians in this movement were Sunday keepers. There were some Sabbath keepers, but there were very few. But they were very devout, and they were looking for the truth from the Bible. The reason that they continued to worship on Sunday is because this is what they were taught. They understood that that was God's holy day. What I'm about to read you comes from a book called Believe His Prophets. And it's about how the Adventists found the Sabbath. It says here, early in 1845, after the terrible disappointment, T.M. Preble wrote an article on the seventh-day Sabbath for a paper he called The Hope of Israel. Through this article, Joseph Bates, an eager searcher for truth, was convinced that he should observe the Bible Sabbath, and he became an apostle of the Sabbath truth. Early in 1846, Ellen Harmon and her sister and James White visited Joseph Bates at New Bedford. The thing that was on his heart was the Sabbath. So that's what Bates was preaching about, the Sabbath. Regarding the Sabbath, Ellen White wrote in Life Sketches, quote, I did not feel its importance and thought that Bates erred in dwelling upon the fourth commandment more than he did upon the other nine, unquote. As a matter of fact, she was not impressed by Joseph Bates' enthusiasm for the Sabbath idea. However, about the time of their marriage in August 1846, James and Ellen White read Bates' tract, The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign, and from the Bible verses used, they decided that they too must keep the seventh-day Sabbath. So understand, Ellen White had already had visions at this point, and so Bates is showing from the Bible proof of the seventh-day Sabbath that we agree with today, and she didn't think too highly of what he was saying. But she says, in the autumn of 1846, after she and James were married, we began to observe the Bible Sabbath and to teach and defend it. As one more testimony in this body of evidence that the great truths taught by Seventh-day Adventists came first from the Bible and not from Mrs. White, let us note a letter written by her in 1847 stating, I believed the truth upon the Sabbath question before I had seen anything in vision in reference to the Sabbath. It was months after I had commenced keeping the Sabbath before I was shown its importance and its place in the third angel's message. So the point that I want to make here is that God established the Sabbath at creation. And then it was forgotten about in the early 4th century. And God was silent about it for quite some time until we began observing the Sabbath. And then he showed that through vision that it was his plan all along. Now consider that God has established an everlasting ordinance to remember how he delivered his people with a strong hand. It was forgotten in the early 4th century. And God has been silent about it for quite some time. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not advocating that we start observing feast days. I don't believe it's God's objective that we fill our bellies with unleavened bread for a week each spring. There's a deeper meaning here. Let me put it another way. Tracy and I, my wife and I, were married on March 26th. And every year on March 26th, we have an anniversary to memorialize our commitment to each other. But I don't need the anniversary to roll around to remember that I love her. Does that make sense? The point of this feast was so that generation after generation would never forget the power of God, the power that God has over Satan. I believe this is an area that we struggle in a big way. There were very few times recorded in the Bible that God showed his hand, showed his power on earth against Satan. And the plagues in Egypt was one of them. But it seems to me that there are certain rules that have to be adhered to in this game of the great controversy. And this is Satan's kingdom, and God there's limits on what God is allowed to do and what Satan is allowed to do. And some of those times God has shown his hand, but it's not been, how do I put this? Generally, God doesn't show his power without us asking for that help. There are times that he has. Judgment Day, God will show his power again. So there is an Adventist minister by the name of David Ng. Have y'all heard of him? Anyone familiar with him? He speaks on spiritual warfare quite often. And some friends at church had told me about this, and so my wife and I looked it up on YouTube. He's got a series of videos there, and he shares his testimony. He's from Malaysia, and being an Adventist family, his wife became demon-possessed. And this went on for a few years, and he talks about this whole process and, you know, how they overcame it. He talks about Satan's methods and devices, how things that we do to allow Satan to come into our lives. He pointed out that in Jesus' ministry, he preached the word, he healed people, and he cast out demons. He instructed the disciples to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. When he sent out the 70, he told them, you go preach, you heal the sick, you cast out demons. But today, we preach the gospel, we heal people, and we kind of ignore the demons. David Ng also talked about depression, which is a huge issue in our society. My wife had, years ago, she was having some problems, and she was going to the doctor, and they were running tests, and they couldn't figure it out, and she ended up going to a neurological doctor, I believe it was. And this lady says, I don't even have to test. I'm just looking at you, and I can tell that you're depressed. And gave her a subscription for depression medication. It worked. And I became a believer. I thought the depression meds didn't really do much, but I knew from my experience with my wife, they worked. David Ng pointed out that this depression medication messes with our mind, and it provides an opportunity for Satan to come into our lives. And Tracy never really loved taking the medication, and she wanted to get off of it. And so it was a Sabbath afternoon that we had watched this, and we were talking about it, and she said that she wanted to get off the meds. And we've gone through some of this before, and I told her, well, there's a list of things you have to do, you know, following Neil Nedley's recommendations. And one of the things is caffeine and coffee. That's going to have to go. You're going to have to stop that. So she enjoyed drinking coffee, but she decided, I'm going to do it. Now, she didn't drink coffee all the time. And, you know, there would maybe, like, we're going to brunch with some folks. And so we wouldn't get up in the morning and have breakfast and coffee. And, you know, typically they'll say that if you drink a lot of coffee, when you stop, you'll get headaches. So she had made this decision. The next morning, she had a terrible headache. And the only thing that changed is she decided that she was going to get off her depression medication. She hadn't stopped the depression medication. She needed to spend some, I don't know, weeks or months to wean herself off of that. But she wakes up the next morning, she has a terrible headache, so bad that she couldn't even get out of bed. About midday, I go in and check on her, and I got her some ibuprofen. And she didn't want to take it, but I said, it'll make you feel better. So she took that, and then she started feeling a little better. The next day, exactly the same thing. And she tells me that she did take some ibuprofen that next morning, and it didn't do any good. We were talking about it later that day, and she says, well, what do you think it is? I said, I think it's demon harassment. Well, of course, we just listened to David Ng, and it sort of went hand in hand. And so we began to pray about it, and the problem went away. You know, I'm convinced with prayer and determination, the devil can be defeated. We can overcome. But it doesn't have to be just us. The God we serve has a very strong hand, and he can help keep Satan away. So, this might be a little overgeneralized, but I think it's safe to say that Christians don't like Satan. But we do like the products and services that he offers. And this is the problem in our world today. You know, we can come to church We can have devotion in the morning, and all that's good. But if we're allowing Satan to have access into our lives through all the things that he has out there, understand, if we come to church every Sabbath, you get 1/7 of what Satan is delivering to the world all the time, through the media, YouTube, social media, you know, all sorts of things. Satan is able to use anything, and he does use everything. Okay, in closing, I want to ask that you turn to Job chapter 1. So what could it be like? What would it be like if we were able to remove all the open doors, all the opportunities that we allow Satan into our lives? So let me read here. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was a good guy. If we go down to verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?'" Seems like Job is doing all the right things. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all, and around all that he has on every side?'" So, think about the hedge for a minute. It was presented to me that, you know, Satan is saying God built a hedge around Job. So, did God build a hedge around Job? Or did Job, it was it simply a case that Job sensed that there was a hedge around Job? I have a hard time aligning these ideas in my head that God doesn't want robots, that we have free will to do what we want, and yet he would build a hedge around someone to the point that Satan couldn't tempt him. I mean, that's what I would want, you know. I could look very righteous if Satan had no opportunity to tempt me. I believe, though, in my heart, that this hedge was just what Satan perceived. The hedge was everything that Satan could throw at Job was ineffective. Job didn't give Satan an opportunity to come into his life. I heard some of this mentioned earlier today about music. When I was a youngster, I listened to music that I thought was just fine, but it wasn't. And now these songs will pop into my head out of nowhere. I haven't listened to popular music in, I don't know, 20 years or so. I just don't listen to the radio. But these songs will pop into my head. And it's very frustrating to me. The only way I've found to get rid of it is to start singing hymns, overpower with hymns. So this hedge around Job was that Job was using the power of God to defeat Satan. And it wasn't that God was doing all the work. It was Job that was making good decisions and letting God lead in his life. Satan had the opportunity. Remember, I mentioned earlier about there's rules to this game in the great controversy. Satan has his opportunities to tempt and to test and to try. But he got special permission to go further with Job. And so God said, "Go ahead, test him. I know his heart. I know he'll be faithful." So what I want to leave you with today is that we don't have to suffer like we do in this world with all the problems of the world. God has the solution. We just need to trust God. And the most important thing is we need to turn away from the world. We need to start eliminating the things that Satan uses to come into our lives. David Ing said that his mother-in-law gave his wife a rosary bead when their child was born. And that was the wife accepted it and just put it in a drawer, and that was the entering wedge. When my kids were little, our youngest daughter, we found out she was a reader because my sister-in-law got her a Harry Potter book, and she read, read the whole thing, and we thought, hey, reading is good. And so we went and bought more Harry Potter books. She liked that. So we weren't really Christians at the time. I grew up in the church, but we were not real Christians. I was converted, and we were baptized, rebaptized, and we started going through the house, and all of this has to go. And I can remember looking at the Harry Potter books and thinking, we paid a lot of money for that stuff. But what are we willing to give up? Let me just finish with this. And I've told this before, so if you heard it before, I apologize. But I was a tobacco user for about nearly 20 years. And I knew better. My wife didn't like it. She wanted me to quit. And I told her I was a smoker when you met me. So, it was okay then, so it should be okay. And I assured her I can quit anytime that I want. I just don't want to quit. And that was true until I wanted to quit. And once I decided I'm through with this, I realized I'm an addict. I have no power over it. And so that scared me. And so regularly, Tracy and I will take things out of our life. I have gone, I like eating ice cream. And so 1 year I said, okay, a year without ice cream. We do this from time to time for different things. If you can't give it up, you're an addict. And you don't know until you try to give it up. All the things in the world Satan is using to keep us out of heaven. So thank you for your time. Sorry, it's Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Please be with us. Help us to grow, to love you more. Amen. Please guide and direct in our lives and help us to be ready for heaven. Amen. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.